Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. We'll begin to read in chapter 3. And verse 10. We'll read through chapter 4, verse 8. I want to express my appreciation again to the elders for the opportunity of being with you this weekend and on this Lord's Day, as well as others of you have come to visit for the weekend. I've been refreshed among you and greatly blessed in the fellowship. 2 Timothy 3:10, but you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, even by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ordinance of preaching that you have commanded us to do and for the blessings attached to it. And we ask that now, according to your promise, that you would grant that your word be preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you will come to us and meet with us in the preaching of your word. We are weak and helpless, and we have no profit or profitability in ourselves. Thus we cast ourselves on you for Christ's sake. Amen. Perhaps some of you children have been to a living museum. These are places that are built to be like old farms or towns or plantations. And they're very interesting and educational. We go to these museums and we can see how people live. We go in their homes and see how they cooked. We see how they gardened and farmed, how they sheared sheep and made cloth and wove it. And they're very wonderful, delightful, educational experiences. Many people this morning think that what you and I is a living museum. They think that we are some relic from the past, that we are here living in the past with no real profit for the present. For you see, a living museum makes its money off of admissions, not off of the economy of the people that live and work there. It has no purposes outside of being a representation of the past. And the minds of those around us, they think we're simply a throwback to the past, and that we really have no vital, significant role to play as a church, and particularly in this act of corporate worship. Moreover, the particular act of preaching, the crown piece of our corporate worship, they tell us is in fact useless in the present culture. We live in a culture obsessed with media, and we are surrounded with a media that's quick and fast and brilliant, electronic media on our computers and our high-definition televisions and on our movie screens. And because of this age in which we live, not only where we are bombarded with electronic media, we also are in a culture that has been divorced from print media. Preaching has become also useless. It is but a relic of the past. Because of that, many have given up on preaching. And not just liberals, but even so-called evangelicals have little or no use for Scripture or preaching in their services. They are no longer even simply Sunday services, but might actually be on Saturday night. Others, not willing to throw out preaching, believe that it needs to be supplemented, and that preaching's got to be helped along with PowerPoint presentations and dialogue and other forms of ways to address the culture. But for you and me, that's not acceptable. We believe that the Bible teaches that preaching is God's primary means of grace. It is, as the sermon title says, God's major medium. But it brings us to a very important question, a question that's phrased by John Stott in his book on preaching. How can we, in an age that is both unwilling and unable to listen to a sermon, go on preaching? Do we simply put our heads in the sand and limp along without faith, unbelievingly, saying, well, God says that we're to do it, and therefore we must do it? No, we need to be gripped with a biblical theology of preaching. That's Stott's answer. That's the Bible's answer. The only way, in this or any age, that we can go on faithfully prosecuting the task of careful worship and preaching of God's Word is to be gripped with a biblical theology of preaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul lays out such a theology for us. This passage and what it says about preaching is important for a couple of reasons. It's important because it's some of Paul's last remarks. We know that we gathered around the bed of a loved one who was about to die, and that person still had mental capacity, that he would be concerned to communicate to us those things that are most important, and we would cling to every word, wouldn't we, and long to be able to do those things that we were charged to do by that dying loved one. Well, that's in a sense what we have in 2 Timothy. Paul is soon to die. He's well aware of that, as he states here in verses 6 through 8. And so he is sending this last letter to his beloved true son in the faith. And obviously then this letter will deal with the things that Paul thinks are most important. This need to hold fast to the faith and to pass it on to the next generation. To hold fast to the Scriptures in their full authority and integrity, because they are the Word of God. And to preach those Scriptures with a passion. But there's a second reason why this book is so important. And that is, it is, along with 1 Timothy and Titus, our book of church order. Some of you might know that in Presbyterian circles we have a book of church order. It's a book how the church is to direct. And what we have in these pastoral epistles is the divine book of church order. Our books of church order best be based in applying this book of church order to our experience. Because what we have in the pastoral epistles is a manual by the apostle instructing the church how she is to behave in the interim between the death of the apostles, the cessation of Scripture, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the pastoral epistles take what is descriptive in Acts and even in certain places in the epistles and shows us what is prescriptive, what is required of the church in the age in which we live. And it's obvious, isn't it, from this text of Scripture that God is requiring the church to commit herself to preaching. For though this is written to Timothy, Paul wrote it with a view, as I've said, to instruct the church in these ages. So we have here a biblical theology of preaching by which we as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are to govern ourselves in these days in which we live. And Paul tells us here that preaching is the urgent and solemn explanation and application of the Word of God by which God converts and perfects His people. That preaching is the urgent and solemn explanation and application of the Word of God by which God converts and perfects His people. We derive three things from this text about preaching. We'll consider its essential nature, its extreme urgency, and its eternal importance. We begin looking at verse 2, where Paul lays out for us the essential nature of preaching. If I asked you if you could define preaching, you probably would say yes, until you started trying. And you probably would discover your definition of preaching would be quite broad and embrace all kinds of things that we do in the Christian church. For I found that defining preaching is like trying to define being in love. It's easier to experience than to define. But Paul gives us, in the little word, this commandment, this verb, preach, he actually gives us there a definition of preaching. Because this word is one of those technical words in the Bible that's taken on a very special meaning. It comes from a family of words that mean to preach, the herald who is the preacher, and the message that is preached. And this family of words was carefully prepared by the Holy Spirit through the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. There are many such words used in the New Testament. Words like the word that we have for church, for example, are words that receive a particular meaning where the Greek translation of the Hebrew is kind of a grid from Greek culture to prepare it for a very special and peculiar usage in the New Testament. This family of words that we translate this verb to preach comes from was used in ancient Greek culture to talk about the important herald of the king, akin to our ambassador. One who would go and speak on behalf of the king. It's interesting even today, isn't it, in our electronic media, that when an ambassador has something important to say, he doesn't send an email, does he? He doesn't even make a phone call. He goes to the offices of the government to whom he's been sent by the president. Well, that is an ancient custom. That was the herald of ancient Greek custom. Generals would use heralds in battle. And those heralds would go with the terms of surrender or of peace. The heralds had the authority of the one who sent them and would speak the words of that one. The ancient Greek and Roman gods had their herald, Mercury and Hermes. Mercury for the Roman God and Hermes for the Greek God, same God, just different names. That explains why in Acts chapter 14, when Paul is at Lystra and they heal that man, and suddenly all the pagans begin to worship Paul and Barnabas as if they are. But isn't it interesting? They call Barnabas Zeus, who's the chief god, and they call Paul Hermes. Well, it's only interesting or strange until you understand the relationship. Paul was the chief preacher of the apostolic team. Hermes, the chief spokesman of the gods. And thus, Hermes the herald, they ascribed his title to the apostle Paul, recognizing that he was functioning as a herald. And so the word was very important in Greek culture. And the word that we translate preach, to proclaim with authority, was the work of the herald and always embraced public verbal proclamation. And the message that was delivered was then the content of that verbally proclaimed message. So, as I said, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint, prepares those words for their New Testament usage. Right off in the Gospels, John the Baptist comes preaching. This is that word. Jesus preaching, the same word. The apostles preaching. The preacher in 1st and 2nd Timothy is called a herald, as is Noah in 2nd Peter. So when Paul uses this particular verb, not any other verb, to talk about this work of communicating the Word of God, he is narrowly defining the activity. The word preach then means to make verbal, public, authoritative proclamation. Verbal, public, authoritative proclamation. Verbal, not written. Public, not in a private conversation. Authority, coming with the authority of the one who is sending the herald. And thus the herald has an office. And in verse 5, we'll come to this in a moment, Paul talks about the ministry and the office of Timothy. It's in that office by which he heralds or preaches the word of God. There's only two or three occasions in all the New Testament that this word does not refer then to the work of preaching. And even in those occasions, it refers to verbal public proclamation. So you see, there is a technical definition for preaching. Preaching is different from teaching and from other acts of evangelism. It teaches. It does evangelism. But it has a peculiar method that God has assigned to preaching. Verbal, public, authoritative proclamation. Now, on the basis of that foundation, we learn from our text that preaching has a twofold method. Paul says, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instruction. The concept of preach the word teaches us that there is subject matter that's to be communicated in the act of this verbal public proclamation. And what is that subject matter? It is nothing less than the Word of God. The Word of God that Paul has defined for us in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. That which is given by inspiration. That which we, by God's mercy, possess in our Bibles. These 66 books are God's holy, inspired Word, and these books alone are to be the subject matter of preaching. Preaching is to explain this Word. To teach it to God's people. It must not be profaned to deal with cultural matters, Star Wars defense systems, philosophy, conservative politics, or biographies of great figures in history. Preaching here is appointed by God to communicate God's Word, to explain God's Word in the midst of God's people, as well as in other contexts. And thus the great purpose of preaching, or the beginning purpose of preaching, is to explain the Scriptures. And we know from the Bible the best way to do that is that the Scriptures themselves shape the explanation. There are times when a topical sermon is pastorally necessary, and the pastor will take a theme and develop it broadly from Scripture. But the most God-honoring, authoritative, powerful, effective preaching is the preaching that lets the Scripture itself shape the sermon. And the content of the sermon is coming out of the Scriptures in order to explain it. And when you put that together consecutively and work your way through books of the Bible, that's of proper biblical preaching, supplemented with textual preaching, and on occasions when necessary, topical preaching. But preaching is to explain the Word of God. I have preached enough decades to know that many of you will not remember Wednesday much of what I said this morning. Now, if you go and review the sermon the way we talked about, you'll do better. But that's just life. But I know something else. I know that the next time you read 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, you will have a better understanding of what it means. Even if you don't remember why. That's fine with me. And when you open up one passage, you understand that passage better. That opens up 10 other passages for you. Each one opens up 10 other passages for you. Every sermon is simply a window on God's mind if it preaches the Word of God. And thus, my first purpose is to instruct you so that you will understand what the Scripture in any particular place means. But explanation is not to rest by itself. That's a great problem today, particularly in Reformed preaching. We're good at instruction, but we're not very good at moving the heart. Notice Paul doesn't stop with explanation. He says, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about the application of the Word of God. The preacher taking the truth of the Word of God and speaking to the conscience in order to move the affections and the will of the hearers. All preaching must go from instruction to persuasion. It might simply be a persuasion that the truth of what the preacher has said from Scripture indeed is God's truth and you must believe it. But when God's Word calls you to specific action, it must be a persuasion then to motivate you to that action. Paul then says that preaching is to have with it reproof. It is to be a means by which the conviction of God's Word is brought to bear on the conscience. So that there is an attempt at convicting of the truth of that passage of Scripture. Of going from the mind to the conscience and appealing to the conscience. Rebuke. The stern biblical admonitions that you must quit thinking that way, or you must quit living that way. You must turn from those thoughts and from those actions. An exhortation, which here put alongside rebuke, has more to do with the positive encouragement. Now walk in this way. Here's the hope and comfort of the Scripture. Walk accordingly. Submit to the Word of God. But you see, this is what preaching must do. This is the part of preaching that you often like the least. And yet it's the most important. For it must bring the Word of God to bear upon the thoughts and the motives and the actions, the commitments, the loves of one's life. But notice there's a balance. Paul says when you apply the Word, you do it with patience and instruction. Pulpit is not a place to beat the congregation over the head and to scold. No, we are to preach and apply the Word with great patience. You frustrate us to any degree. I hope you understand that. The preacher pours his heart into prayer and study into a sermon and you get stiff-necked about it. Or you pick at this thing or that thing. And it was a temptation just to let you have it right out from the pulpit. Beat you over the head. We must be patient. It's the Spirit alone who illumines and changes and persuades. And so we don't scold. if by God's grace. And this is not emotional manipulation, you see. We must deal with your emotions. That's part of persuasion. There's no true persuasion if we don't move your emotions. But it's to be based upon teaching, not manipulation. So you do this with all patience and instruction. This then is what the Bible teaches is the essential nature of preaching. And dear friends, when we preach the Word of God in this way, the Bible tells us that Christ Himself is speaking to, through the biblical explanation of the minister. And when He does so, God converts. And God convicts. And God comforts. And God edifies and grows His people. Now, I'm the first to admit it is a foolish and stupid method. I'll agree with the critics. In this age in which we live, absolutely there are probably 10 better ways to communicate the truth of God to people than preaching. Am I contradicting everything I said? No, because this is what God's Word tells me. God planned it to be a stupid method. He wants it to be a foolish method. 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." It's God's wisdom, which is God's folly over against the world's wisdom, that says, "I'm going to use the foolishness of preaching to save and to sanctify." And He tells us why in chapter 2. "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in the persuasive words of wisdom, wisdom of the world, but in the demonstration of the Spirit's power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Do you understand what Paul is showing you here? That God has chosen to use the foolish method of preaching when there are better ways to communicate, so that when God works in your life, converting you, convicting you, comforting you, sanctifying you, all the glory goes to Him. It surely could not be accomplished in something like this, could it? And that's why God designed it as a foolish method. And why in His Word He tells us then we must do it, regardless of what the world thinks, regardless of the fact that there are better ways to communicate in society, and we're free to use those ways in other venues of church education, but not in the pulpit. We're to preach the Word of God. Now, that's how I keep on going, because I believe it's God's method and He uses it. And that's all I need. And that's all Pastor Burke needs to keep on going. That's the essential nature of preaching. Second thing that Paul shows us is the extreme urgency of this task. He sets forth the urgency both by the time and the manner of preaching. He refers to the time of preaching in verse 2 when he says, "Preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season." And the word is literally "be about it." Be at it. Just be consumed with preaching. When it is convenient and when it is not convenient. When the people want it and when they don't want it. When they respond well to it and when they reject it. When you feel good and when you are ill. I guarantee you, your pastor has been in this pulpit preaching with fever and illness that have kept many of you at home in the past. Now, I'm not saying you're supposed to bring your fever to the church and infect others, but we often stay home for the minest headaches and ailments, whereas the preacher is in the pulpit inconveniently and sick. But God's placed him there, and he may not desert his task. And so the very time of preaching, Paul is communicating urgency, isn't he? I mean, you see that. You can't slack off. You can't have, well, I just ignore it today. I periodically hear about these churches, and some of them in our denomination, the preacher gets in the pulpit and says, well, I don't really have anything to say to you today. He probably hasn't the other 50 Sundays either, but he thought he did. And so we're going to sing this song, or we're going to do this, or we're going to have some testimonies. God forbid. What a sluggard. Paul says, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Another way he expresses the urgency is in verse 5. There's a series of commands now to the preacher. You, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul says you are to preach the word with this urgency because you have a ministry, Timothy, and to us who are ministers, entrusted to you. In Timothy's case, it was the ministry of evangelists, which was not the work of evangelism. The word that's used here is used only of the apostolic office of evangelist. What Paul is saying is, you have an office that's been given to you by Christ Jesus. That office of evangelist, you must do the work and fulfill the ministry of that office. Essential part of that is preaching. And how do you conduct yourself in the office? Two qualifications, with sobriety and endurance. He says, be sober. Now, that does not mean be somber, dour, morbid. You know, obviously I would fail right there. Now, the Bible's not saying don't laugh and don't smile and don't be happy. The word sober means to be watchful and very careful about one's own life and the lives of those entrusted to one. What Paul is saying here is that we are involved in a warfare. And the minister with the elders are on the front line. We don't fight war the way that the military fights their battles, with the general back in some bunker looking at all these screens and fairly safe. No. The generals here are on the front line. For every fiery dart of Satan that catches you, he catches 10. And thus he is to be sober and watchful, because not only for himself, but for you, he's in that place. Perhaps some of you read the remarkable book, Undaunted Courage, about the trip of Meriwether Lewis and the Lewis and Clark expedition. And one of the things that struck me that illustrates this point is when the expedition was camped on an island right outside of St. Louis, a very safe area, Captain Clark was left with the garrison on the island. Captain Lewis was with the governor of the territory making the final arrangements for the expedition. And when Captain Lewis comes back out to camp the next morning, Captain Clark says, two sentries fell asleep last night. Well, no big deal. They're camped on an island off of St. Louis. It's a very civilized and safe area. And so Captain Lewis had them both flogged. Well, that's a little overboard, isn't it? No. Because he recognized that in 2 weeks they would be in hostile Indian territory. And if one of those sentries fell asleep, it could mean the provisions, if not the life, of the entire expedition. And thus the soldiers had to learn what it meant to be sober. When you're a watchman, you're on guard. And we who are ministers are on guard 24/7. We must always be sober, and then to endure hardship. The reason we preach the word in season and out of season is because there's times you will not endure it. As we'll see in a moment, times that you will resist and provoke and persecute. And of course, that's just little things here. The whole culture works against us. And it's not a pleasant task, physically or spiritually or mentally. I try to get my students, so we've often, until this year, we've always had students live with us since we've been in Greenville, and sometimes a student would make choices and not get things done. I said, I want you to understand that, you know, if I've got this responsibility, even though I'm tired and worn out and I'd like to go, over to this person's house for the evening and relax and have a social time, or I'd like to go hiking Saturday afternoon. If I've not finished a responsibility, it must be done. And that's what it means to endure hardship, to do your task faithfully regardless. So you see, Paul's pretty heavy on this business of urgency, isn't he? Be instant in season, out of season, be sober, endure hardship as you fulfill your ministry. Now why? Well, verses 3 and 4 tell us the basis of this urgency. For the time will come. It's interesting. Do you know where Timothy is when he received this letter? He is in Ephesus. We're talking about a church founded by an apostle. A time will come when they, some of those people in the Ephesian congregation, will not wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. The reason the work of the preacher is urgent day in and day out is because there's a constant attack of the evil one. Paul warned the Ephesian elders about this in Acts 20. He said, false teachers will rise up in your own midst. Even as he has written this book, he has to write against teachers in Ephesus who are saying the resurrection has already occurred. And there were others who were all wrapped up in this Jewish methodology and genealogies. And Paul said that what's happening is that the people themselves bring this on themselves because they have itching ears that want to be tickled. You know what an itching ear is that wants to be tickled. You know the times you've grown a little restive, you got tired of hearing this particular doctrine, or you get tired of hearing about your sin. You say, I'd like to leave church feeling good about myself. And you begin to want to dictate what you hear. You're being described here. You're being described by the Apostle Paul. You have itching ears and you want to dictate to the pastor and the elders how those ears are to be tickled. Now, you might have a legitimate concern. You take that to the session in terms of balance or imbalance within preaching. But so often, it is simply that remnant of sin that's within us, the goatishness that we still have, and we want our ears tickled. And what does God do? He gives us teachers according to our desires. One of the reasons the church declines is because God's people get restive under balanced, biblical, searching preaching, and they start dictating. And if the preacher capitulates, then there's great disaster. But God will judge His flock. And He will give such congregations preachers that will tell them exactly what they want to hear. And it's the beginning of their end. But that's why preaching is so important. This authoritative method in which Christ speaks to, instructs, leads, guides, transforms His people. And we must be urgent about it because of the very needs of the flock and the dangers both from without and from within. And this speaks to two very important points of application. In the first place, it reminds us preachers that preaching is to be done with passion and urgency. I get so tired of this reformed, nonchalant preaching. It gets up there and just gives us a little lecture. I tell my students, I said, I don't expect you to preach like me. You don't have my personality. But take this as an analogy. Imagine that your wife and children are inside a house that's burning down. How would you call on them to come out? Preach like that. Preach like that. With an urgency. With a passion. But then, should you not have an urgency to hear it, my dear friends? If preaching is so important, such a method given by God to protect you from error and declension, it's an authoritative means which God converts and sanctifies you, should you not have a great urgency and passion to hear preaching? And so, as I said in Sunday school, and a few of you weren't there, so I'll say it again,
I will know tonight, unless you're providentially hindered, what kind of urgency you have about preaching and taking advantage of its opportunities. Oh, dear friends, we have grown so lazy and complacent. Do you not know that God in a moment could take it away from us? Not just a morning service, but all preaching. Take it away from us. It's happened time and again throughout the history of the church. And suddenly you'd have no preaching and your conscience would rise up and rail against you. You see, when you had it, you didn't take advantage of it. And now it's gone. And you can't bring back all those missed opportunities that God provided for you. And you neglected. I'll be urgent, hearers, to preaching.
Having seen its essential nature and extreme urgency, we go to verse 1, where Paul begins to see its eternal importance. Notice that Paul places a vow, so to speak, a solemn abjuration on Timothy. I solemnly charge you. He uses this expression 3 other times in the pastoral epistles to drive home important eternal truths. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Paul here reminds Timothy and you and me that we all live our lives in the presence of God. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You understand, you live your life before God. He knows all. Children, He knows everything you think. Everything you do when your parents aren't looking. Every secret, every fantasy, and every lust. He knows it all. We live our lives in the presence of God. And it's a God who's going to judge us. And of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, even by His appearing and His kingdom. When He brings His kingdom to perfection at His second coming, and He sits enthroned, and He gathers His sheep to His right hand and His goats to His left, will not be judged with respect to whether or not we are saved, but we should be judged as Christians for every thought, word, and deed. Before I speak to the preacher, I must speak to each one of you. Do you live a life aware of the fact that you're going to stand in the presence of God? Now, what if you are a goat? God knows all that you are doing. He knows all your thoughts and all your sins. And He shall bring you into His presence. And He shall look down at you with eyes that are burning flames of fire. And He will say, you did this and you thought that and you did this. And you'll go day after day after day, interminably, every sin that you've ever committed. And then He will say, and what is your plea? And your conscience will compel you to say, I am guilty. And He'll say, yes, you are guilty. Depart from me. I never knew you. Because you will be clothed in your own guilt. And you will have no hope. But for the Christian, yes, indeed, Lord, I am guilty. I've done all those things, but I'm clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will say, enter into my presence forevermore. Now, which person are you this morning? We're all going to be judged. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and dead, even by His appearing in kingdom. We're all going to be judged. And what's your hope, dear friend, in that judgment? You young people, what's your hope in that judgment? You have no hope if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Don't put that off. We live before a watching God. He talked about angels knowing your heart. God, oh, how He knows our hearts. So let us live in a way of one who can give an answer to Him in Christ Jesus. But particularly preachers then. And here we see the seriousness of this work. He tells us that we have an audience of one, the triune God. Yes, you are our audience, and we have a responsibility to preach, to teach, to apply, to plead. By the end of the day, what you think is not important. And your applause is irrelevant. And your despite can be ignored. Because at the end of the day, it is Father. Lord Jesus, what do you think? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle then instructs preachers about this judgment and what will happen. He's talked about laying the foundation. Verse 11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. You see what he's saying, my friends? That as we preach, there are two different types of building materials that we can use. We can use that which is wood, hay, and stubble. What happens to wood, hay, and stubble in the furnace? It is consumed. We can use gold and silver and precious stones. What happens to those materials in the furnace? They are refined and accepted. How do we build with wood, hay, and stubble? When we are lazy, when we don't carefully prepare and pray and pastor as well as preach, when we hold back the truth of God's people, when we don't spend ourselves in the teaching and application, carefully searching and applying God's people in light of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we resort to the gimmicks and methods of the world and church growth methodology and accommodate ourselves to the culture, the preacher can be saved. This is not a matter of his salvation. But he will have not a thing to offer to his Lord. Whereas the faithful preacher, sinful though we be, and our work, every one of them, tainted with sin, who seeks to build with gold and silver and precious stones, shall have something on that day. Shall say with the Savior, "Here I am and the people that you've given me." And shall enjoy on that day the testimonies of those who shall rise up and say, "He was my pastor. I was converted through his preaching. He helped me with this problem. I came under conviction. My life was transformed. He was so faithful. And I owe so much to him." It's solemn business we're about. And as the apostle says, who's adequate for these things? Not I, not Pastor Burke, no preacher, no man. But the adequacy comes from the grace of the one who's called us into office and in fact shall use us. And so I trust that you understand that preaching is the solemn, urgent explanation and application of the Word of God by which He converts and sanctifies His people. I trust you understand the importance of it and will not be one of those who press for change, who grow restive and want to bring in modern means, for you'll be the death of this congregation. I trust that you're not one of those whose ears itch and you complain and murmur, "There's too much doctrine, or there's too much sin, or there's too much sovereignty of God, or not enough how-tos and success stories and anecdotes and illustrations, and I don't leave church feeling good about myself." My dear friend, I want you to leave church feeling good about one person, and that is your Savior. That is your Savior. I don't want to leave you hopeless. If you're a Christian, you're in Christ, and He's everything that we need. I want you to leave with hope, but it's hope in your Savior. Don't be one of those who presses against God's method and medium. And I want you to understand what your preacher now must do, the great burden that he carries, so that you will pray for him every day. Pray for his work.
Pray for his study and preparation that God will give him the message he has for you. And pray for the preaching of the Word of God in your private prayers, in family worship. Plead with God that the Word of God will be preached in your midst, the demonstration of the Spirit's power. And then I want you to appreciate this man. When's the last time you told him how much the sermon meant to you? Wrote him a note expressing appreciation for his faithful ministry. I simply smile and a hug and a thank you. You understand now what he's about better, I hope, and what your responsibilities are. This is a great church. And as you continue to seek God in these means, he will use you. He will uphold you and sustain you. And he will use you to bring others to Christ and to build up the body. God bless you. Father in heaven, we thank you for this description of preaching and its work, its importance, its urgency. Press these things on our hearts and consciences and cause us to love preaching, delight in it, be urgent about it, to seek it. Be with the pastor here. Strengthen his hands, Lord, and let him not grow weary in well-doing, but use him in a mighty manner in his pulpit ministry. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Conclude our service with number 444, the first four verses. O Zion, haste, your mission fulfilling. Number 444.